Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us your word, and you have revealed yourself fully and completely in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Enable us now to understand this portion of your word, so that we rejoice and live in a way that shows forth your praises and glorifies our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today marks the beginning of what we call the Passion Week. It commemorates the 7 days prior to the resurrection. Now, a lot happened during that week, especially from Sunday through Friday. We normally just look at particular events of that week, but I want to help get us a perspective of the whole entire week. So let's look at an overview of that. If we back up just one day and start on Saturday, that's the day that Jesus arrived in Bethany at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Bethany is only a couple of miles from Jerusalem, so they're almost there. That evening is when Mary anointed Jesus' feet with perfume. Remember, he said she anointed him for burial? Well, his burial's just 1 week away. And then the next day is Sunday. That's today. It's the day Jesus enters Jerusalem with the people praising him. It's often called the triumphal entry. On Monday, Jesus cleanses the temple by driving out the merchants. And that, of course, didn't make the chief priests and the scribes very happy. That's also the day that Jesus cursed the fig tree. On Tuesday, Jesus does a lot of teaching in the temple. There were several exchanges with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. He also went up on the Mount of Olives and gave what's called the Olivet Discourse. That's where Jesus prophesied in detail about the destruction of Jerusalem that happened about 40 years later in 70 AD. On Wednesday, Jesus does more teaching. And that's the day when Judas went to the chief priests and arranged to betray Jesus. On Thursday, all of the preparations for Passover are made. And after sunset that evening, which to the Jews, that's the beginning of Friday, Jesus and his disciples have the Passover meal together. And Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. That's also when he gives the long farewell discourse that's in the Gospel of John in chapters 13 through 17. And late that night, Judas betrays Jesus, and Jesus is arrested. All night long and into Friday morning, many things happen. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Jesus was either on trial or being questioned by Annas, and then by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, then by Pilate, then by Herod, then by Pilate again. Finally, giving in to the crowd, Pilate sentenced Jesus to be crucified, and the soldiers mocked and beat him, and then took him to Golgotha, and there they crucified him. Before the sun set that day, he died, and his body was placed in the tomb. All of that happened in 1 week, from Saturday through the Friday we call Good Friday. Today we're going to look at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on that Sunday when all of this started. It's often called Palm Sunday because of the way the Apostle John described it in his gospel. Each of the 4 gospel writers described Jesus' life from a different perspective, for a different audience. Luke doesn't mention any palm branches. He doesn't even mention Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Luke emphasized Jesus going to the temple the next day. So in this text that we read, what we see is a triumphal procession toward Jerusalem instead of a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And during this procession, Luke focuses on who Jesus is and the different ways people responded to him. It's interesting also that Luke put the parable of the minas immediately before his description of the triumphal procession. He had a reason for that. There are a lot of things that are parallel and things that contrast between the parable and the procession toward Jerusalem. So I'm going to go ahead and read that parable as well so we can take note of those comparisons and we can look more, as we look more in depth, at the triumphal procession. It begins in verse 11 of Luke 19. It says, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and for reference, a mina is the value of about 100 days' wages. So that was a good sum that he gave to each of them. And he said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also, be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Now, you may have noticed in verse 11, Luke says that the reason Jesus told this parable was because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Anticipation was in the air. They expected a strong military leader to appear and to conquer the Romans and to set up God's kingdom, much like it was in the days of David and Solomon. That's what they wanted. That's what they expected to happen. Jesus knew that's not what was going to happen at all. So he told this parable. Now, beginning in our passage in verse 28, it says, when Jesus had said this parable, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, heading to Jerusalem was the continuation of a journey that Jesus and the disciples had started on quite a while earlier. Back in Luke chapter 9, shortly after the transfiguration, when they were in Nazareth, over 100 miles to the north of Jerusalem, Jesus very purposefully began his march to the cross. In Luke 9:51, it says, now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up to the Father, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So by the time of our passage that we're looking at, Jesus and the disciples had been traveling for many days. Remember, they're on foot. And before and during this journey, Jesus had told them that he was going to be crucified in Jerusalem. But they never fully grasped that. Now, from the village of Bethany, it was just a short distance to the main road to Jerusalem. And from there, you go up the Mount of Olives, and then down through a valley and up to Jerusalem. And as we read in the parable, a nobleman went to a far country to receive a kingdom. And that nobleman was going to become a king. Well, throughout Luke's description here of this triumphal procession to Jerusalem, there are several ways that Luke points out that Jesus is a king. And the first one is while they are there just outside of Bethany, they're on the road to Jerusalem, Jesus told two of the disciples to go in to one of the nearby villages, probably Bethphage. And they were supposed to get a donkey colt there. Luke gives a fairly lengthy description of this, beginning in verse 30. Jesus said, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here, and if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way, and they found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him." Well, this was clearly important to Luke as he put together the gospel account, because he described it with so much detail. Some say Jesus must have set this all up ahead of time, but none of the gospels give any indication that that's what happened. Instead, the way it's described demonstrated Jesus' foreknowledge as the Son of God. He knew exactly how everything would appear and even what the owners would say. And as Luke said, it was a colt on which no one had ever sat. Now, what's interesting about that is no one is ever allowed to sit on a king's mount. That was reserved only for the king. Well, since Jesus is a king, he needed a mount that no one else had ever used. And think about that situation as the disciples were getting the donkey. Can you imagine being the owner of an animal? He's tied up, two men walk up to him. They untie it and begin to walk away. You're going to react. "What do you think you're doing? You're stealing my donkey." Well, in the text, it says the owners were the ones to react. And the word used for owners is actually the word for lords or masters. It's the same word that is used for Jesus as Lord. So Luke says the lords of the colt asked, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And the disciples answered, "The Lord has need of it." Jesus' lordship as a king superseded the lordship of the owners. It was the prerogative of kings to commandeer animals for service in that way. And that's what Jesus did. Why did Jesus want a colt like that anyway? Well, there's a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 that says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Well, for David and Solomon, a donkey was the symbol of a king. But even though it was the symbol of a king, it was a lowly symbol. It was the symbol of a king of peace. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem as a king in peace. Jerusalem has one more chance to respond appropriately to their king. So the disciples brought the colt to Jesus, and then they laid their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him, and their setting Jesus on the colt is like seating a king. And then as Jesus rode on, the people spread their clothes on the road before him. There was one other time in the Bible when clothes were laid down like that. It was a bad time for Israel and for Judah. Ahab was king of Israel, and his wife was the wicked Jezebel. Their wicked grandson, Amaziah, had become king of Judah. It looked like the kingdom of Judah was going to be absorbed into the wicked northern kingdom of Israel. But God had the prophet Elisha anoint Jehu as king over Israel. And Jehu was told to destroy Ahab and everyone associated with him. And Jehu did that with a vengeance. He brought the reign and the ongoing dynasty of Ahab and Jezebel to a complete and total end. When Jehu's men realized that Jehu was anointed king, they took off their garments and they laid them down under Jehu, and they proclaimed Jehu king. That was in the same way that Jesus' disciples used their clothes to honor Jesus as king. Jesus is a paradoxical Jehu. Things are turned around. He comes in peace with one last opportunity for repentance and peace. But when that is not taken, he completely ends the reign of his enemies, not by slaughtering them like Jehu did, but by submitting himself to slaughter. Next, in verse 37, Jesus comes to the descent of the Mount of Olives that leads into Jerusalem. There was a large crowd of his disciples there, and they began to praise God for the mighty works that they had seen Jesus do. They quote Psalm 118, verse 26. But they change the wording a little. The psalm says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But here the people say, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." So for the first time here, it's explicitly stated that Jesus is the king. And with their praise, they equate the works that Jesus has done with the works of God. At this point, the procession presents a mirror opposite of a sad event in the life of King David. David's son Absalom had stolen the hearts of many of the Israelites away from David. And then, with an army, he marched to Jerusalem to usurp the throne. David and the people fled Jerusalem to get away from Absalom. 2 Samuel 15:30 says, David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives. That's this same road. David wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping. David fled Jerusalem in defeat and sorrow. And remember, after Absalom had been defeated and killed, David returned to Jerusalem, but he was in mourning for Absalom. And the people, they snuck back in as though they were in shame. Well, now, Jesus, the son of David, comes to Jerusalem in triumph and joy. He's not walking barefoot, he's on a royal mount. And instead of weeping, the people are praising God. It's as if this is the return of the king. His faithful followers, the crowd of disciples, they rejoice to welcome him. And if we look back over at the parable, this fits the response of those who were faithful with their minus. They rejoiced to welcome the king back. But what about the unfaithful servant in the parable? Not only did he not rejoice that the king returned, he had words of rebuke for the king. He said the king was an austere man. He collected what he didn't deposit. He reaped what he didn't sow. Well, in verse 39, at this triumphal procession of the king, the Pharisees were the unfaithful servants. To them, the words of praise from the disciples, they were blasphemous. The people were praising God because of the works that Jesus had done. They were praising the Messiah. And their words, "Glory in the highest," Well, that repeated the words of the angels at Jesus' birth. Glory to God in the highest. So the Pharisees told Jesus to rebuke his disciples. Well, that was also a rebuke of Jesus for allowing them to say such blasphemous things. But Jesus put his blessing on his disciples' words by saying, if these people were silent, even the stones would cry out. So the unfaithful Pharisees are rebuked. The procession is ready to begin the descent down the Mount of Olives. At the beginning of the descent there, it's about 300 feet higher than Jerusalem. So from that spot, you can see the whole city. There's another thing to note from the parable. The citizens of the kingdom that the nobleman received, they hated him. They said they would not have this man to rule over them. So the king in the parable, he has the citizens brought before him to be slain. Well, as Jesus reached the spot where he looked out and saw Jerusalem, he wept. That's the only time Jesus wept in the Gospel of Luke. And it's a strong emotion that's expressed there, like mourning over a death. In verses 41 and 42, while he wept over Jerusalem, Jesus said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The name Jerusalem, it means city of peace. Yet they didn't know or accept the things that would make for their peace. Throughout Israel's history, they had received God's disciplining judgment for breaking his covenant over and over again. This is the final time. Once again, they will reject their king and God from ruling over them. Unlike the king in the parable, Jesus wept, like God's prophets wept as they saw the judgment that was coming. In 2 Kings 8, Elisha wept as he looked at Hazael, who would become king over Syria, and he would kill the men and the women and even the children of Israel. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet as he sees what's coming and he weeps for Jerusalem. Well, as Jesus looked and wept, in verse 43, he prophesied the destruction that would come upon Jerusalem. He says, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children with you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. The final judgment of Jerusalem, it's already set in motion. Jesus sees that it's coming in the future and he prophesies about it. It won't occur for another almost 40 years, but it will be total. The description of what happened to Jerusalem was so much like what would happen, was so much like what did happen when it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD that some liberal scholars say, well, this all had to have been written after the event. But again, this is Jesus with perfect foreknowledge. He knew what would happen. Those who were God's covenant people would reject him. They missed the time of God's visitation in Jesus. In the parable, the nobleman became a king. And he was a king who, he did the things that you would expect a king to do. He was just like all the rest of the kings. Even though Jesus is portrayed as a king throughout this procession in Luke, there are many things that don't fit what you would normally expect from a king. Jesus walked all the way to the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem. A king wouldn't walk there. A king would arrive mounted on a war horse with his army and an entourage of officials. Jesus comes only with a group of disciples that don't have any resemblance to an army. Normally, when a king came to a city, The dignitaries of the city would come out with great pageantry, and they would greet the king with honor, and they would escort him into the city. Well, no dignitaries came to greet Jesus. No one gave him an escort. The Pharisees that were there, they rebuked him rather than honoring him. Normally, as a triumphant king enters a city, he rides a war horse and he's arrayed in royal garments. Jesus rides a donkey. It is a royal mount of peace, but it's not at all like those ridden by the kings of the day. And Jesus' garments bear no resemblance to those of royalty. Jesus has many things yet to do as he enters the city, but he knows he's coming not to be seated on a throne like should happen with their king. No, he's coming to take his place enthroned on a cross. As he had told his disciples many times, he's coming to die for his people and then to rise from the dead. So in this passage, Luke sets before us Jesus the King. With a comparison between the parable and the procession to Jesus to Jerusalem, his faithful followers, they rejoice to see him. Those who are unfaithful and do nothing with the gifts that he's given to them, they lose their gifts. And those who despise and reject him will be destroyed in judgment. Of course, we can take and apply this individually, thinking about how we each respond to Jesus with the gifts that he has given to us. And that is good and appropriate to do. But we also need to think about this as a church. There's a real sense in which Jesus has gone away to a far country and he's received his kingdom. He ascended to heaven. And he's seated on his throne there, and the kingdom that he has received is all of heaven and earth. The minas, or the gifts that he has given to us, are everything that we need for life and godliness. Two primary things included in that are the Holy Spirit, who works in us individually and together, and the second one is the Bible. Like the parable, his charge to us, do business till I come, that's the Great Commission. Now, we could get pretty overwhelmed at the magnitude of that charge. Disciple all the nations. Baptize them and teach them all that Jesus commanded. That's not something you accomplish in a year or even in a lifetime. That takes generations after generations. Today, there are almost 8 billion people on the earth. And currently, about 1/3 of those are classified as Christians. Now, admittedly, we wouldn't classify all of them as discipled in the truth of what Jesus commanded. But it is amazing progress to think of that many people from just those few followers of Jesus 2,000 years ago. However Christian or discipled our nation has been in the past, we all know it's moving away from that rapidly. What do we do in the midst of a nation and a culture that are going in the wrong direction? We are doing many things that we need to keep doing. Much of that comes through daily living faithfully, day by day. It includes worshiping together with a community of committed to one another and actively helping one another to grow in Christ. It also includes giving our children a Christian education. We need to see the descendants, our descendants, generation after generation, faithfully following Christ and discipling the nations with all of God's word. So we need to make sure the education of our children includes growing in understanding of how the Bible speaks, not only to salvation, holy living, and worship, I mean, those must be clear and strong. But also, it needs to be clear how it speaks to absolutely every aspect of life and the world. Now, that means we all have to continue to grow in understanding all of God's word and also how to live it out. It's a constant process, a process throughout life that we need to pursue, studying and interacting with one another and helping one another to understand it and live it. We must be people of the word. We must love it, learn it, live by it in all of life, because without that, we don't even know what we're about. As Christ's church, we must be faithful with the word that he has given us. And we must keep praying for and learning about and working for the growth of his kingdom until our King returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, and he is King over heaven and earth. Grant us wisdom and diligence to live for him, to be faithful with all that you have given us, and grant us the privilege of seeing the church and his kingdom prosper in this area where you have placed us. May we be faithful and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.